Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that you speak to us and have made yourself known to us. We thank you that you are a good and generous God, and every good thing that we have comes from you. And we pray that as we're reminded of that fact, we would respond to you with gratitude and with trust. As we hear your word, may we go out of this place changed. May it grow fruit in our lives as we become doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles this morning, we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting at verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. Apparently a tambourine doesn't count as a musical instrument. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward, kept a close eye on him. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because Yahweh was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and Yahweh was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them, because he led them in their campaigns. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight Yahweh's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I'll give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servant spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. That's a graphic picture, isn't it? And yet there's something about those sort of the gruesome details that reminds us that this is history and not stories that we're talking about. That these are the things that happened in the past. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of Saul. So Saul became David's enemy continually, or as my NIV says, for the rest of his days. Have you ever been jealous, envious? There are a lot of things we can be jealous about. It could be a colleague at work. There's a management position going, and it went to someone, and you knew that they didn't deserve it as much as you did. Or maybe in love and in romance, two people competing for the heart of the same person, and the jealousy and the anger that that brings about. There's only been a few thousand stories told about that particular situation, hasn't there? Maybe you've been jealous, envious of your siblings. The oldest always gets things the easiest, right? And the youngest just has to suffer. You might have guessed I was the youngest, but anyway. I know that I heard this morning that Barchi was pretty envious of Tom Adamson's dance moves he was busting out at the Red and White Bowl last night. Have we ever been jealous? I know I have. Even, you know, only a few years ago, playing for the Roosters and playing most of the season for the B grade, only to not make the cut when the finals came around and a few more players came out. And I went and I did the team things and I ran the water, but there was a part of me inside that was a bit grumpy about the whole thing. Can you relate to that, even if it's not the football side of that? Jealousy reveals something about our hearts, doesn't it? Jealousy reveals our insecurities. We're jealous of the people who we feel they have something that we don't. Or else jealousy reveals something about what we think we deserve, what we think belongs to us and isn't being given to us. And human history is full of jealousy from as early as Cain and Abel. And that's what makes the first part of our passage today so unusual. We're told that following the events of the battle against the Philistines, where David slew Goliath with his sling and then with cutting off his head with his own sword, and then the rout of the Philistines that came after, as the army was returning from that, Jonathan swears a covenant with David, and they become these the firmest of friends. These two that are cut from the same cloth. These two that are both zealous in their love of God and in their love for his people. Jonathan is Saul's oldest son. Humanly speaking, Jonathan should be the next king. And yet as we pick up the story, we know that God has different plans. Saul has been God's anointed king, but God has withdrawn his support from Saul for his sin. And he's told Saul that he would choose another king, one more deserving from among the people. And we know that that person is David, because Samuel went to David, or to the house of Jesse, saw all of his sons, and God told him David was the one who was going to be king, and Samuel had anointed him. Now, how much of this Jonathan knew, I don't know for certain. But as we know about the friendship, we know about the depth of friendship that David and Jonathan had. Even if Jonathan did know that David was going to be the next king, it wouldn't have changed anything for him. Because they were very much cut from the same cloth. They trusted in God. Jonathan had trusted in God when he had led his attack on the Philistines a few years beforehand, which had turned into a great victory for Israel. They were brought together by the fact that they trusted in God. And those who should have been rivals in human terms instead become the firmest of friends. And how often do we see that in the community of God, that God brings together people who formerly were, hated each other, despised each other, rejected each other. The Jews and the Gentiles brought together across every hatred that has existed, God brings people together. And so we see, and I'll speak more on this as we go through 1 Samuel, as we see the depth of this friendship that David and Jonathan have. And it's not the main point of the passage, so I'm not going to dwell long on it, but we need close friends. We need intimate friends, like what David and Jonathan were for one another. We shy away from the word intimacy. We relate that with romantic relationships, with a husband and a wife. But to have a friend where you feel that you know them and are fully known by them is an incredibly powerful and wonderful gift from God, and something that we as the church can be for one another. And as we continue in the passage, we see that seemingly Saul also holds David in high regard. We know that David has already been chosen to play music in Saul's court, but now Saul has said, "You're leaving your father's home. You are coming to be a part of my court. You're going to be a captain, a general of my people, of my army." And seemingly, in the beginning, Saul might have even liked him, or at least thought that he was somebody that would be useful to have in his court. And then as the people come out, the women of the villages come out to celebrate the victory that God has given the people of Israel. They sing this refrain that Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. People knew that David was the one who had brought about this victory, and this victory that was greater than what Saul had brought for them. Whether, it strikes us as wise to sing a song about that, about a king who is a little capricious, I think is the nicest thing we can say about Saul at this point in this history. But we see that Saul becomes overcome with jealousy and anger. What more can David get? The people love him. God is with him. What more can he get but the kingdom? He already knows that God is going to choose somebody else to be king. And he's suspicious. And he's bitter. And as it turns out, he's murderous. But as we think on it this morning, this kingdom, this throne that Saul was jealously guarding, whose kingdom was it? God's kingdom. And that was something Saul has never really fully understood. Throughout the stories we've seen, you know, Samuel tell him what God's will is, but he's never really sought out God's will of his own volition. He's never really put himself under God's authority as God's king over God's people. The kingdom belonged to God, and he was holding jealously onto what was no longer his. And then so throughout the remainder of the chapter, we see the repetition of this one theme. As Saul is trying to hold on to his kingdom, everything that he plots for evil, God uses for David's good. We see this first of all with, when this distressing spirit, as the passage put it, came upon him, and David was playing music for him, and Saul tries to kill him twice, hurling a spear at him. And David got away on that occasion. And as a result of that, Saul decided, obviously, there wasn't the opportunity for him to continue trying to kill him, at least not without losing face in his court. But he decides to get David well away from him. And as a result, David's fame throughout Israel grows as he leads the armies of Israel in their campaigns. And then Saul tries to get David to marry his daughter. And he says that she might be a snare to him and that the Philistines might want to kill him even more. You know, an even bigger prize than killing an Israelite captain is killing the son-in-law of the king. And he tries to get him to marry his first daughter, and that falls through. And then he finds out the second daughter really quite likes David, and tries to make this whole thing happen. And there's this whole back and forth about David saying that he's a poor man, that he, you know, it's not a small thing to become the son-in-law of the king. It's quite possible a part of all of this is that David hasn't forgotten that Saul tried to, you know, nail him with a spear. But we see what eventually changes his mind is when the attendants of Saul tell him, here is the bride price that you can pay, the dowry that you can pay for Saul's daughter. I mean, what dowry do you give for the daughter of a king? In those days, it was common for, you know, the man's family to pay his bride's family a dowry as kind of almost like a compensation for the fact that your daughter is moving out of your household and into the husband's household. And David has no dowry that is worthy of giving to a king, and so to marry his daughter would be to be placing himself deeply in debt to a man who has tried to kill him. But when Saul declares, here is a dowry you can give, the rather gruesome dowry we heard about in the story, David said, well, here is a way that I can marry Michal without being in debt to Saul. And so David's attitude changes. But we know through all of that, what Saul was trying to do was get David killed by going into greater and greater battles against the Philistines, more and more Philistines. But again, through what Saul was plotting for evil, God works for good to again enhance the reputation of David within Israel. He's had him brought into the king's court. He's had him become a general or a captain over the troops. Now he has him successfully leading these great battles against the Philistines. And all of this so that when God would announce that David was the king, the people would think that was good news. They would know who this David was. He was part of the court. He was son-in-law to the king. And he was the great general who had led them in their campaigns. Saul reminds us that standing against God's plans always fails. I've mentioned already, Saul is holding on to what is no longer his, the kingdom of Israel. And there will always be those who reject God. And there will always be those who oppose God, who jealously guard what is not theirs. I remember another king who was so concerned that he heard that there was going to be a child born who would be the king of the Jews, that he slaughtered the children of an entire community to prevent it from happening. I remember the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the religious leaders of their community, who were in love with their power and not with God, so that when God himself walked among them, they didn't see who he was. They saw only a threat to what they really loved, their power. And like Saul, these people were so consumed by jealousy for what they had that they were willing to kill for it. And unlike Saul, they were successful. Jesus was tried, he was sentenced, and he was crucified. And yet, despite all of that, just like in this passage, everything that was plotted for evil, God was using for good. Peter is able to say in his great speech early in Acts that it was both true that evil people had put Jesus to death, and also that this had been God's plan the entire time. That through his death, there would be forgiveness of sins. That through his death and his resurrection, there would be new life for all who put their trust in Jesus. There will always be opposition to God and to those who serve God. And we see growing opposition to God in our world around us. And sometimes that opposition will be pretty fierce and will bring pretty serious consequences. But one thing we can be certain of throughout all of it is that God is working through everything that happens for his good, for his plans, for the good of his church and the good of those who haven't yet trusted in the good news. God uses the opposition that the church faces to make people wonder, well, what is it that the church teaches that's got people so upset? And if they get as far as looking at Jesus and what he taught, if we can step into that opportunity and tell them about Jesus and what he taught, some may reject it, but others will see him for who he truly is, their Savior, their Redeemer, their Creator, and their King. This kingdom that God has called us to share in cannot be stopped. Why? Because it's God's, and he's in control. And because, like he was with David in all of the things that he faced, he is with us always till the very end of the age. And so as we look this morning at this passage, as we reflect on it in closing, We see David and Jonathan, and we see Saul. Very different responses to this gift, this kingdom that God has given them. David and Jonathan both knew that everything that was good that they enjoyed came from God, and they responded with gratitude and with trust. The reason for their humility was that it was all God's and not theirs. But for Saul, it was the opposite. He didn't receive things gratefully from God, and he held on to them zealously as though they were still his. We see in David and Jonathan the same heart that we see in Jesus, who, even though he was in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Rather than jealously guarding what he had, he laid down what he had. And the result was, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This kingdom that God was building, establishing back in the days of Saul and David, that he fulfilled in Jesus and will bring to its final and truest form when we see him face to face. This is the nature of this kingdom. That in laying down our lives, we find them. That in letting go, we are blessed and we receive. What are we tempted to guard jealously, seeing it as ours and not God's? Is it my time? Am I resentful when following Jesus places demands upon my time? Or do I find freedom and gratitude in realizing that all of my time, every day that I am given, comes from God anyway? And when he claims a part of that time, that's only him taking a little part of what is already his. And realizing that he is generous in the time that he gives me for rest and for quiet. Do I jealously guard my money, resentful of when following Jesus takes away some of my money? Or do I remember that every cent that I have is a gift from God? And that when he takes some of it, he's only taking what is his. And he is generous in making sure that there's plenty left over. Do I zealously guard my ministry? Now, this might not be one that applies to everyone, but we all have a ministry of sorts. And can we get jealous of others who are doing the same things, rather than remembering that we are working together for the same cause, for the same King? Is it my reputation that I guard jealously, knowing that if I'm open and honest about my faith, it will have a consequence for my reputation? Or do I remember that my standing with God is far more important than my standing with people? That he calls me loved and blessed and a child of God. have the same mindset as Jesus and David, at least at this point in his history, remembering that everything we have, every moment, every breath, every meal, and indeed, the hope that we have, the eternal kingdom of God, everything that we have, he has given to us. It is his. And when we remember that, it reminds us to come to him in gratitude and in worship. And just in closing, that part that I've read in Philippians about Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God to be something used to his advantage, but made himself a servant, all of that stuff leads Paul to make this point. My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out, that is, live your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. As we remember, as we lay down ourself, our pride, and we remember that everything we have is God's, it's then that he is with us and works in us, works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Wouldn't that be a great thing to have said about your life? That God has worked in you to bring about his good purposes. In your family, in your workplace, in your home, in your travels, in your church, and in your community. Let's pray for exactly that. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you because you have given us every good thing. Everything we have belongs to you. And Lord, as we're called to follow you, we know that there are some costs. There are some things that we face. But all that it costs is the things that you have already given to us. May we see anywhere where we have been jealously guarding things, parts of our own lives, and holding them back from you. Help us to realize that it is all your gift, that we might be set free from that dreadful mindset, that we might know the freedom of living for you and having you working through us and in us for the purpose of bringing about your good works in this world, for the purpose of seeing lives changed by the love that you have shown to us as we show it to others. We pray this in Jesus' name, with gratitude and with trust. Amen. God has been good in giving us all that we have. Great is his faithfulness, O God, our Father.